Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Thanks for tuning in today. So glad you joined us. I'm Bill Arnold, in for Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Susie is off today, and I think she's home supervising the installation of the new helipad at their house, which makes her husband, Kevin, very nervous because he feels the next thing she's going to want is a helicopter. And that's how she could get to work quickly.
It would make a quick difference, that's for sure.
It would. So, and happy tax day. Today's the big tax day, and if you have not done your taxes yet, you got some work to do, just as a heads up. And I'm always looking for that next good deduction. I mean, I'm always thinking, where can I add more deductions? And medical expenses are legitimate tax deductions, Matt. I don't know if you knew this, but so instead of buying eyeglasses, I had my windshield ground to my prescription. Cost a little bit more, but... Now I don't have to wear glasses in the car.
It then takes off more of your taxes.
It does, exactly.
I like what you think.
It's passengers in my car that are going, whoa, look at the size of that guy's head. You know, it freaks them out. But, you know, as far as I'm concerned, I'm happy. And when I'm in my car, that's all that matters. So we want to let you know that today we are going to have a couple of action-packed hours. And the first hour, we're going to bring on our guest in just a little bit. But the question I want to ask you is, have you ever been in a position with someone where they've been pretty hostile to you because you're a follower of Jesus? Maybe you've even been told that you can't talk about your faith at your job or school. And my guest today, it was an avowed atheist for many, many years. And then he came to faith in Christ, J. Warner Wallace. He's been on the program before, and he's going to share his story. And he's also appeared in the movie God's Not Dead Part 2. And it was interesting because I was reading over the weekend some of the reviews of the movie because my friend Kevin Sorbo was in the first one, and he didn't end up in the second one. But the review by Roger Ebert, I found this so fascinating. Roger Ebert, the famed critic, said, the only really good scene in the movie features real-life cold case homicide detective J. Warner Wallace, who used his forensic statement analysis skills on the Gospels, resulting in a book called Cold Case Christianity. So basically, Jim just showed up and was himself telling the truth, and in the eyes of the movie critic, that was one of the highlights of the movie. So I just want to encourage everybody to get out and your pens and your papers and get ready to take notes today, because we have four copies of Jim's book, Cold Case Christianity, we're happy to give away today. So if you call today and either have a question for Jim, if we open the phone lines, or you want to get your name in a pool to win one of these books, we'd love to have you do that. And then in the second hour, Bill Farrell and I are going to walk through seven simple skills every man should have, and I'm glad they just have it down to seven. So those are a couple of great conversations ahead. And before we bring Jim onto the show, I want to say a special welcome to our friends listening on the Faith 1290 in Hartford, Connecticut. I get out to Hartford quite a bit. We'd love to hear from you, and give us a call at 877-933-2484 and ask for a new listener welcome packet. And let me tell you a little bit about the guest today that we have on the first hour. Jim, or J. Warner Wallace, is a Los Angeles County cold case homicide detective, a missions leader, and a church planter. As a result of his work with cold cases, he's been repeatedly featured on numerous television programs, including Dateline, Fox News, and Court TV. He was a vocal atheist for many, many years. Now he's an apologist for Christianity and the founder of www.pleaseconvinceme.com. And I saw Jim present a couple years ago live and in person, and I was spellbound. I thought, my goodness, this is like one of the best presentations and compelling presentations of the gospel, and it literally fires you up to want to go out and be an apologist, to be know how to share your faith. The Bible says we need to be able to share our faith with whoever asks. And I know the word testimony in the Greek is the word martyria, from which we get the word martyr. So we're going to go out there and we're going to give it our all, because we're going to be firm on the inside and a little bit soft on the outside, so we can keep people engaged but let them know the truth. And Jim's going to help us with that today. He's going to talk about his book, Cold Case Christianity, and also his experience on the movie God Is Not Dead 2. All right, Jim, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me. I feel like I need to get the 7 simple truths that all men need to have, right? I mean, I'm going to wait around and see what those are.
Oh, trust me, you're going to want to hang on to that phone line, and we'll keep you on the second hour. Yeah. No, I'm excited.
Exactly.
Matter of fact, let's just get this out of the way so we can get to that hour, huh?
Yeah, exactly. It was doing reverse. Okay.
You and I both want that stuff. But, you know, on Susie's show, and Susie's a huge fan of connecting with her guests and finding out what's on their heart in terms of scripture and what verse has God's been talking to you lately, or a life verse, whatever you have.
Yeah, you know, and so for me, as a guy who's, you know, cold case detective, and as somebody who was an atheist for all those years and came to the faith through kind of an investigative evidential pathway, right? I mean, the verses that always stick out in my mind are the ones that were the most powerful for me when I first read Scripture. I mean, for the very first time, I'm reading through it and really thought, coming to it, that all you Christians were just, you know, it's all about experience and it's all personal and it's not an evidential faith, you know. It's not, and then when I read the Gospels, I was like, wow, this is anything but. This Jesus was a supreme evidentialist in the sense that he always would point people to something more than just his words. And so verses like John 14:11, where Jesus says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. In other words, Jesus would always say things like, if you don't believe what I'm telling you, at least believe the evidence of the miracles I've worked in front of you. If you read the Gospel of John, you will see that over and over and over again. If you don't believe what I'm saying, at least believe the stuff I've done in front of you all this time. And that was so powerful for me, because it said that somebody who did not expect me to believe this without good reason. And Jesus was somebody who consistently, and it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, right? He did it over and over and over again. He gave many convincing proofs. As a matter of fact, he stayed for 40 days after the resurrection, it says in Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, giving many convincing proofs. And I thought when I read that stuff, I was like, wow, this is I can actually, I cling to that kind of approach to the worldview, because I knew that as a cop, you couldn't ask me to believe something for which you could not provide evidence.
Yeah.
And that's not something that Jesus did. He consistently provided evidence.
And that's a key word that I think we should go back to this whole hour is evidence, because I think it was the philosopher Kierkegaard that said faith is nothing more than a leap in the dark. And when was the last time you were in a pitch dark room and it appeared what you should do is leap?
Yeah, no kidding. I think that I used to think that the Christians believe something not just without evidence, but in spite of evidence to the contrary.
Oh, yeah.
And so that I just couldn't step off in that direction.
All right. So give us a little bit of a backstory on your faith journey, because as an angry atheist, I mean, all the emotions you had, and I know you've shared a little of them right now, but talk about your faith journey and how you came to Christ, because that's a very interesting to our listeners.
Well, I was a guy who was not raised in a Christian environment, didn't have anybody in my family who were Christians, didn't you know, I didn't have a kind of example in front of me of somebody who even they didn't model Jesus or talked about Jesus even. And so I would meet cops, you know, as a young officer, maybe 8 or 9 years on the job. And I was working as an investigator at the time. And every cop I met who was a Christian would really be very committed to evidence for his professional work, but not committed to evidence so much for his religious beliefs. So, for example, if you said, well, give me a good reason why you think this is our suspect in this case, well, the cop I was talking to could give me 5 good reasons why he's our guy. Mm-hmm. But if I said, give me 5 reasons why you believe the Bible is reliable, then all of a sudden it was a little more difficult. And I thought, okay, this kind of alternate thinking thinking, where you're very evidential about everything in your life, especially as an investigator. But when it comes to the things about faith, about Christianity, you're everything but evidential. I just didn't understand how you could even operate that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so I stayed out, but I did at one point, my wife was more interested in going to church than I was. And we had been together for about, oh my gosh, probably about 18 years.
Mm-hmm.
And she said, let's go to church tomorrow. And I had been in this neighborhood maybe 3 years and not been at church for anything, any reason in those 3 years, not even for Christmas or Easter. But I said, I'll go because I'll be willing to go just because my wife wants to go.
Mm-hmm.
So I went. And the pastor that day pitched Jesus in a way that surprised me. He described Jesus as the smartest man who ever lived. That's just basically how he said it. He said, you might want to listen to the words of Jesus because this guy is good, and his teaching has shaped Western civilization. You might want to see what it is that Jesus has to say on any number of subjects because it's life-changing.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought, well, that the wisdom of Jesus, you might get me interested in that. So I bought a Bible, and I started going through the Gospels just to kind of glean out, let's see what he has to say. And as I did that, Bill, I found myself describing some of the stuff that I actually talk about in God's Not Dead. the teaching of Jesus is wrapped in this narrative that claims to be the observations of eyewitnesses that are eventually captured in the Gospels about the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And I thought to myself, wow, I was seeing things in those accounts that were so similar to the cold case accounts I usually look at from 35 years ago, where I no longer have access to the original witnesses and I no longer have access to the detectives who wrote the reports because they're also dead.
Mm.
Well, that's very similar to work in the Gospels. And I just used the same techniques that I use with cold cases on the Gospels. And before long, I was convinced that these were reliable accounts that contained the true words of Jesus and, worse yet, contain the true actions of Jesus, including the resurrection. And that's when I got to that point, I realized, okay, I've got to make a decision.
Okay, I'm going to try to keep the narrative going in the one direction because I could get off track so fast with you because I've seen you appear on a couple of Dateline episodes and I've seen you do some solving of some cold case murders. And I have to tell you, that was some of the most interesting television I've ever seen. And it's interesting to me that as you are picking up the Bible as a non-believer and you're starting to read the Gospels, your background as a detective, you're getting the Gospel accounts from four different writers. But that's probably not troubling to you, is it? That they're giving differing opinions.
Bothered me that look was the idea that they were slightly different, and I expect that, as a matter of fact. One of the first things that detectives do when we get called out to a death scene, I get dispatched out in the middle of the night, right? So dispatch calls me or calls the sergeant. The sergeant then calls all of us on the team, and the sergeant will just basically tell us, this location. This is a quick circs on the actual event, and just be there as fast as you can. And we're on call, so we have it to respond in the first 35 minutes to an hour. So we all get there. But I will typically on the way in or before I leave, I will call dispatch, and I will ask dispatch, do we have officers on the scene? Who are they? And they'll tell me the names of the officers, and I'll say, okay, I want you to make sure you connect with them, and have them separate the eyewitnesses. And if you don't do that, if you don't call dispatch and make sure that your officers have isolated the, identified whatever witnesses they might have at the scene and separate them before you get there, you will end up with one unified, harmonized account because these guys have been standing around talking to each other for an hour before you got there.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want that. I want there to be differences between the accounts because some measure of difference, some measure of nuance is what real, reliable eyewitness accounts always look like. And you have to make sure you preserve the differences. I don't want them to be the same.
Mm.
And I don't want them to have time to harmonize them because they will end up compromising some truth that I need to see it from both sides. You might have seen this and it looked like that, and you might have saw that and it looked like that, but it turns out both of you are right. I will figure out how it is that both of you can be right, but I don't want you guys trying to figure out how it is that both of you are right, because inevitably what you'll end up doing is one of you will think you're wrong, and it turns out you're both right, and so don't talk to each other until I get there. And that's really the kind of work we do, right? And it's always picking apart the apparently contradictory accounts. They look like they're contradictory, but they really aren't. And my job is to make sure I can put these together in one report that explains why there's subtle differences. And so when I saw the Gospels were subtly different, you know, nuanced in a way, where why is this guy only mention one angel and this one mentions two? And why three here and two there, women, you know, and all the different things? Why is it that every version of the sign over the cross of Jesus is different? Well, that's what you expect. I would expect that if these are reliable eyewitness accounts. And if God was trying to deliver to us a set of four accounts that we could look at with confidence and know that they are reliable, he would, I think, want to deliver them in such a way that they have the attributes of reliable eyewitness accounts. Mm-hmm. And if that's the case, they're going to be different.
Mm. That's so interesting. It seems like if you're ever witness to anything, the smartest thing to do would be to first get out a notepad and write down everything you saw before you start talking to people. Because then you've got a record of what your version is of what you saw.
Yeah, and sometimes that's possible, and sometimes it's not, though.
Yeah, that's true.
I mean, you might get there, and you don't have a way to write that down.
That's true.
And so then you're stuck just having a bit. We'll talk about that when you get back.
Yeah.
I want to talk about how important memories are and how not every memory is the same.
I'm just trying to sound smart, and it's not working, so nuts. All right, we'll take a little break. When we come back, lots more with J. Warner Wallace. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold today in for Susie Larson. We'll be back in a minute. To Live the Promise, Bill Arnold in today for Susie Larson, and we're having so far a very interesting conversation with J. Warner Wallace, and he is a Los Angeles County cold case homicide detective, and he's taken his skills as a detective and used them to talk about the claims and evidence of the resurrection. And he's also been featured in a movie, God is Dead Part 2, and we have him on the line, and I think we'd be open to a few questions now and then between in the end. Now in the end of the hour, if you want to give us a call at 1-877-933-2484. Jim, when you said your wife asked you to go to church and you said yes, I have a feeling that's one of the seven simple skills every man should have.
Yeah, no kidding. That's so true.
I'm guessing.
Yeah, and you know, my dad was the kind of guy who even now, as a non-believer, is happy that his kids are either Mormon or I'm the one Christian. And I think he's really happy that we go to church, because he believes, as I did in those days, that this is a useful delusion that at least helps people to raise, you know, moral young people. And that's the only value. If for him, that was the only value it had, that would have been enough.
Yeah.
And that would have been enough for me. So I would have gone as an unbeliever, hoping that at least achieves that purpose for my wife, who thinks it will. So mm-hmm. Great, I'll go.
Yeah.
And that's why I was there.
And your dad was a police officer, wasn't he?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
Three generations.
Awesome. Is it your son as well?
Yes, he's been there for about 5 years now.
Oh,
so all the same agency, all the same name.
Oh,
so,
wow, that's crazy.
Not very creative. Yeah.
All right, here's a quote from your book. The answers are available. You don't have to turn off your brain to be a believer. It's possible to become a Christian because of the evidence rather than in spite of it. Say more about that.
Yeah, and that's the thing. That think about this for a second. If I told you that there was, I had a vision from God last night, and it was so real to me. I'm telling you, it was a real experience I've had as any real experience I've ever had, and God gave me something He wanted me to tell you, Bill. You could, I think, push back on that and say, well, I don't know if you really had a vision from God, and all I could really do is say, well, I did have that vision. But on the other hand, if I told you that God came to me yesterday in the form of a person and gave me a message for you, and then He had lunch with me in my backyard with two of my friends, and He helped me lay irrigation for my grass, and He even helped me build a treehouse in my tree. That's a very different kind of claim, because that's a claim you could either falsify or verify just by doing a little historical work. You could ask my friends, did you see anybody? You could look in my backyard for, you know, the digging in my trench, you know, look at the nature of my treehouse.
Mm-hmm.
You can actually do some things, you know, to see if that's true. And that's the kind of claim we have as Christians. It's not the first kind of claim like Buddhism, you know, where you have to trust that these divine pronouncements, these divine parables and proverbial statements are true on the basis of just trusting the source. You actually have the ability to kind of look at the history of Christianity, at the events that occurred in the first century, to determine if, in fact, they can be either verified or falsified. And that's a very different kind of religious worldview, because it's not grounded in you trusting some proverbial statements. It's grounded in whether or not this thing called the resurrection occurred. If it didn't occur, none of this matters, because none of it's true. And that, for me, was really the impetus to do what I always did, which was to examine the evidence for related to any particular event. In my case, usually it's crimes, right, that have occurred in the distant past, for which I have no longer access to any eyewitnesses. That's what I do. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the great confidence that we had. And when I realized that Christianity would stand up under that kind of scrutiny, that's something we should be celebrating.
Mm-hmm. Jim, I want to look at some of the principles of evidence that we can apply to Christian faith. There's a lot to look at here. But before we go to that, the phones have all lit up. And I don't know if it's because we have you as a guest or me as a host.
It's you, I'm sure.
Me. Thanks for saying that. But we do have Linda on the line from Eagan. Linda, welcome to the show. You have a question for Jim?
Hi, thank you.
You're welcome.
I have a question, and I'm not sure if this matches exactly, but it's people ask me often, how do we have the question of good and evil? How do we have evil in a world where God and Jesus are, you know, portraying all the good, and how do they allow that to happen? Any feedback you have on that would be helpful.
Oh, gosh, this is a great question. I think it's really at the root of probably the vast majority of objections to any kind of theistic worldview. If you're going to propose that there is an all-powerful, all-loving God, why would evil exist in the world? Either God is not all-powerful and he can't stop it, or God's not all-loving and doesn't want to stop it. So which is it? And I would have said, you know, this has to be addressed. But here's what I will tell you, Linda. It's hard to address this issue. Like any case I work, the crime occurs in a millisecond, right? It occurs just in a moment. And then it takes me 30 years to put it back together again. I've opened a case, one of the cases I did that was on Dateline, took me 11 years from start to finish, from opening the case to convicting the suspect. So, I mean, it takes a lot more time to repuzzle an act of evil than it did to actually commit the act of evil. So I think that for me to answer this question, it's not an easy one, but I will say there are a couple things I have to consider. The first and foremost thing is this, is that when you say something's evil, Linda, I think what you mean is it's not just your personal opinion that it's evil. I think you mean that some things are objectively, transcendently evil. Because if it was just your opinion, you could eliminate all evil in the world by simply changing your opinion. But that doesn't work, because there are some things you can't change your opinion about. They transcend us. They are objectively, transcendently evil. But that's the problem. If there is such a thing as objective, transcendent evil, what is the objective, transcendent standard of good that we are measuring these things by to call them evil? If we're just saying, well, our culture thinks it's evil, okay, fine. Well, if that's not really evil, though, it's just what your culture thinks is evil. No, we think there are some things that are evil regardless of culture. But that means there's got to be a standard of good that transcends all of us, a moral law that transcends all of us, that is the thing we are measuring against. C.S. Lewis says it this way: what am I complaining about when I say that there's a crooked line unless I know what a straight line looks like?
Yeah, Jim, we're going to have to take a little break. We're coming up on a hard break right now, but excellent question. Linda, thanks so much for asking. There's going to be lots more with Jim Wallace on the other side of the break. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold today in for Susie Larson. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Live the Promise. Thanks for joining us today. We're having a great conversation with J. Warner Wallace. He's written a book called Cold Case Christianity, which I've devoured. Read it years ago, a couple years ago. And we are going to start digging in now to the principles of evidence that we can apply to the Christian faith. If you need help in becoming better at sharing your faith, you can always remember just the strength of your own personal testimony is always going to leave a big impact. You can always share what's happened to you. But when it comes to defending your faith, we all need a little bit of help, and Jim's here to help. So there's 10 principles. We'll look through them in the next segment here, Jim. Number one, don't be a know-it-all.
Yeah, and part of this is just what your presuppositions are. You know, you can walk into a crime scene, and if you have some certain presuppositions where you think, for example, well, this kind of crime is always committed by a certain kind of suspect, well, then you're often going to be wrong because, you know, unless you know for sure in advance, you're allowing your presuppositions to guide your conclusion. So if you're going to walk into this thing called Christianity, convinced, for example, up front that there's no possibility anything supernatural can ever exist or ever occur, you've just cut off the investigation at its knees. Mm. Because the thing we're investigating is whether something supernatural, God, could exist. So you can't begin that investigation by denying everything supernatural. That's the thing you're trying to figure out. So you have to walk in with, you know, an open mind. And we tell this to jurors all the time. You have to have an open mind. You can't allow your presuppositions. Look, we all have opinions. I get that. We all have, you know, points of view. I get that. The question is, can we suspend those biases we might have in order to look fairly at a set of evidences? And we ask jurors to do this. We ask that question pretty much that way when we select them for jury service. So we want to make sure before we begin, if you're dealing with somebody who you know right now has got a presuppositional bias and they are not willing to lay it down, then you know you're really kind of wasting your time, because that's the thing. We, you know, we ask, where do we win trials? We win trials at jury selection. Sorry, that's what it comes down to. You put the wrong 12 people in the box, you can't do anything.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's important for us to be very selective about people who, you know, talk, and even ourselves. If you're looking at the Christian worldview, ask yourself the question, are you being fair? Or are you already committed to your answer before you begin? If you are, then of course you're going to get the same answer you started with. You won't allow yourself to move. And that's the problem. You have to be very. That's why I say you can't be a know-it-all when you start. You have to, especially if you think you're trying to figure out what happened. You don't know what happened yet. You have to, you can't walk in thinking you know what happened because you don't know yet. Mm-hmm. Don't be a know-it-all.
I've often said to people, describe to me the God you have rejected, and then they usually say something pretty interesting. And I sometimes go, yeah, I would want to reject that God too.
Right, because they had a presuppositional idea about what God is, who God is, mm-hmm. that isn't even true. And
yeah.
So then, of course, everything you hear then, you filter it through your presupposition, and you'll start to think that people said certain things, and you go, no, I didn't say that. You heard that because your presupposition guided your investigation.
Yeah. Okay, another principle here, learn how to infer. Now, being a homicide detective, you got a heads up on that one. So share what that means with our listeners.
Well, and we use this process called abductive reasoning, and what that is where we make two lists that begin with E, a list of evidences in the room or in the case, and a list of possible ways to explain the evidence, so we have explanations and evidences. And abductive reasoning simply is looking at those evidences and then trying to determine which explanation for the evidence has the greatest strengths and the least weaknesses, knowing full well that even the truth as an explanation may have some strengths and weaknesses in front of a jury. Every case I've ever worked that was true, where eventually the suspect even confessed to the crime, in front of the jury, it did have some weaknesses that I had to guard against, and of course it had strengths. And so I wanted to make sure that my explanation had the greatest strengths and the least weaknesses. It's called inferring to the most reasonable explanation. And that process, as though it may sound kind of weak, you might ask yourself, well, how could you ever have 100% certainty when you're just coming to a matter of probability? But the reality is that is what every decision we make in life is based on, this kind of thinking, because you could never know everything that could possibly be known, even about the person you've been married to for 30 years. There is always going to be some possibility, and that's what we talk about. Another important attribute is know the difference between what's possible and what's reasonable. The burden of proof is not beyond a possible doubt in criminal trials. It's beyond a reasonable doubt for a reason, because you could never get beyond a possible doubt. So even in your beliefs about God or your examination of the Christian worldview, I learned early on, I want to know, is this reasonable? Is it still possible that there's other things I don't know? Of course.
Mm-hmm.
This is always the case. But we don't allow juries to get hung up on the possibilities. As a matter of fact, we instruct them to don't get focused on possibilities, because anything and everything is possible. What we want to know is simply what's reasonable.
Mm. And that's abductive? did you say?
Abductive reasoning.
Yeah, because I think I think I used that machine at the gym, the abductive.
Exactly, yeah. You can use that. It'll get you shape.
Okay, good. All right, let's go to how to think circumstantially.
Yeah, it's this kind of bad word that we hear about in the media, right? Circumstantial evidence. Mm-hmm. And when someone says, oh, this guy, you know, they're looking at this, the police are looking at this guy, but they've got a purely circumstantial case. Well, everyone thinks, oh, that's junk. He's probably not even guilty. Well, the reality of it is there's only two forms of evidence, direct evidence and indirect evidence. And indirect evidence is also called circumstantial evidence. But there's only two forms, direct and indirect. And direct evidence amounts to one kind of evidence. That's eyewitness testimony. Everything else is indirect. Everything else. Mm. Well, what about DNA evidence? That's going to be circumstantial. Everything is in the second category, unless it's an eyewitness who says, I saw him commit the murder. Everything else is going to be circumstantial. So as it turns out, the vast majority of criminal cases in America are entirely circumstantial. And nobody complains because that's just – as a matter of fact, we have a jury instruction that we tell jurors all the time that you are not to treat circumstantial evidence as though it has less value than direct evidence. They have the exact – that neither one is to be treated as though it has any more or less power in making the case. And that's a jury instruction we have. So here's what it comes down to. You might think, well, how can I trust anything that the Bible says? Well, if you had to make a circumstantial case for the Christian worldview, that would be a legitimate case. Every cold case I've ever worked has been nothing but an entirely circumstantial case. We've had guys confess to the crime after we convicted them. So we clearly got to the truth by using nothing more than circumstantial. I have one case where the guy confessed to it afterwards where I didn't have a single piece of physical evidence at all. It was not only entirely circumstantial, there was nothing physical. So, I mean, it was like the craziest case ever, and we got to the truth. And by the way, there were so many open, unanswered questions in that case, and we still got to the truth. So don't think for a second that I have to eliminate every possible question I could ask before I can be confident that I have the truth. Oh, my gosh, if that's the case, you can't serve on a jury because you will always have an unanswered question, yet you can get to the truth. And we do that all the time in criminal cases. You can also do that with Christianity.
Yeah. Well, there's no direct evidence available for Christianity, is there?
Well, you'd have to have a living eyewitness. And here's what people will say.
Right.
You know, if you have to use direct evidence to know about anything in the past, then you could never know anything beyond the lifetime of living eyewitnesses.
Yeah.
So that means whatever you think you know about your great-grandparents or your great-great-grandparents, nope, you can't have any certainty about that. Even though you may have been told, you'd have to have access to your great-great-grandparents if you want to call it direct evidence. And since you have no access to them, you can't trust anything that's been said to you. Of course you can. We know you can. This is how we do history. Okay.
Yeah.
You can have great confidence about the history of Abraham Lincoln, even though there are no witnesses available to us today we can cross-examine.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's go to hang on every word.
Well, words matter. And we use a thing called forensic statement analysis with suspects in which we are analyzing every word that they say or write down in an effort to see if they're being deceptive or how they truly feel about a particular issue, or even to see where it is they're being deceptive in the description of their day. And a lot of things we're looking at are how they compress time or expand time. What kinds of personal pronouns do they use when they describe people? Do they use a personal pronoun? How about adjectives and adverbs? Remember that nobody has to use an adjective and an adverb for anything. You can simply use verbs and nouns. But when you start to use adjectives, descriptive words, descriptive language, that's a choice you're making. And that choice of what kind of descriptive language you use tells me a lot about what you really think about something. And so when I looked at the Gospels, I was really reading between the lines using a bit of forensic statement analysis to say, what does John really think about this? What does Paul really think about this in terms of the kinds of, every selection of words is a choice. And he chose certain words to say certain things. So, for example, I applied forensic statement analysis to the Gospel of Mark to test a claim from antiquity that Mark's gospel was scribed at the feet of Peter in Rome when Peter was teaching. So I thought, well, okay, if this is really Peter's teaching in Mark, shouldn't I see the fingerprints of Peter in Mark's gospel? In one chapter of the book, I simply traced through the things that I saw using forensic statement analysis that gave me confidence that, in fact, Mark's gospel is the scribed work of Peter.
Mm. So every word is important, and every word in Scripture has been ordained to be there. And there's
that's right.
There's nothing in there that isn't supposed to be there, so we need to hang on every word.
Yeah, and I think we can learn a lot from the words we've been reading over. you know, we've probably been reading over the adjectives, the adverbs, their uses of pronouns, the expansion of time. We read over that stuff. We don't even think about it. But it turns out that those things matter.
Yeah. Okay, what about separating artifacts from evidence?
Well, there's a lot in every crime scene. You're going to have both evidence that's important to make my case and a bunch of stuff that's not important to making the case, because either it was there before the crime occurred, so it's not part of the crime, or it came in late. It's an artifact from the paramedics who were trying to save the guy in the last few minutes. So that wrapper, that piece of wrapper or that smear of blood or whatever it may be is not important to making my case because it's not part of the struggle. It's simply an artifact left over by the paramedic. So I think that we have to go in. Our obligation is to go into the crime scene and remove the artifacts from the evidence. And the same is true when people make a claim against scripture. They'll say, you know, the scribes sometimes would add a word or change a word, and so some of these things were probably not in the original. And even your Bibles that you hold, if you look in the footnotes, you'll see there are several places in scripture where something is a claim that, you know, in some manuscript evidence we don't find this word, we find a different word. Well, it's okay for us to say, hey, we can use a process. It ends up being the same kind of process we use at crime scenes to remove the artifacts from the evidence of the original text. And so once you learn how to do that, I talk about this in the one chapter in the book, you can actually return faithfully to the original crime scene by removing out the artifacts. Well, we can return faithfully to the original versions of scripture by removing the artifacts in a similar way. So I think it's important for us to learn how to remove artifacts evidence and understand what that skill looks like.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what about resisting conspiracy theories?
Yeah, this is one that I still get emails all the time on. You know, this idea that disciples have lied about this, and the group that would have to lie would be pretty large. It wouldn't be bigger than the 12, because, you know, you have 500 that saw Jesus all in one day. We have people in the upper room in Acts 1, a large group from which they replaced Judas with Matthias. So we have a lot of people who'd be lying about the resurrection in order to pull this off. And so the question becomes, well, what is the nature of – I've worked so many conspiracies. The question really is, what are the attributes of successful conspiracies? Well, there are five attributes. You know, you got to have a low number of people involved. You have to have a short period of time in which you're trying to hold the conspiracy. You have to have, you know, excellent communication between co-conspirators, so they can see if one gets stopped and questioned, what's the other guy going to say? And you have to have, you know, hopefully good, strong family relationships and no pressure. So if you've got those five things in place, you can probably pull off a conspiracy. The problem is that the idea that the Christian conspiracy is reasonable is ridiculous given the huge number of people, the long period which they have to hold the conspiracy, the incredible pressure they were under, with no ability to communicate quickly between, you know, different regions of the empire in the first century. I mean, it's just, you know, you can make that kind of a claim, but unless you've worked conspiracies, you don't realize how ridiculous the claim is. But once you've looked at what is required of a successful conspiracy, I think it helps you to kind of sort out just how crazy that claim is.
Yeah, because they went to all regions of the world at that point, and they were they weren't texting each other, trying to keep each other abreast of what was being said and who just ran into who. And if you get questioned about this, say that.
Right.
They were all sticking to
their... We break conspiracies. We deconstruct those five things that are important. Mm-hmm. We know those are the five ways you pull it off. So we just deconstruct those as detectives to get to the truth. And you know, and by the way, we didn't invent this in 2016. This has been happening for thousands of years. This is how you deconstruct. And I'm sure when they were tortured, as they were, many of them were, and as they were murdered and martyred, as many of them were, that these same set of processes were being attempted. And here's what we don't have. You have not a single piece of evidence from antiquity, not a single non-Christian document or Christian document that ever describes any of the 12 ever recanting their story. Now think about that. If you want to end this in the first century, here's how you do it. You get the body of Jesus and you drag it around town, or you get the 12 to recant, anyone to recant. We don't have a single recanting story.
Yeah.
That's powerful.
Yeah,
because that's the way you would end it quickly.
Yeah, they'll sell their skin to save their bones when it comes down to it. And nobody did that.
Exactly.
Nobody did that.
Right.
Okay, let's talk about, Jim, respect the chain of custody.
Well, you know, one of the questions is, how do we know that this hasn't been changed over time? That the, whatever the original story of Jesus, as simple as he may have been, even if he did live, he couldn't have resurrected from the dead, he couldn't have worked these miracles, all that supernatural junk had to have been added over time as the legend of Jesus grew. And if that's the case, we should see the changing story of Jesus over time. But if, and in criminal cases, we look and see if evidence has been tampered by simply asking, do we have good documents or images of that piece of evidence at the crime scene, and then is it documented when one officer gives it to another, who then brings it to the crime lab, who gives it to another detective, who brings it into trial? Each one of those people writes a report about what he received and then what he gave. So this chain of custody helps us to see if evidence is changing over time. Well, it turns out there's a chain of custody for the New Testament, as you see it being written, for example, by John. John's got three personal students, Ignatius, Polycarp, and Papias. They write about what they learned from John. We can read their writings to see what it is John taught them. They then teach Irenaeus, who then teaches Hippolytus. So now we can look at the story of Jesus over time to see if there are any additions. And here's what you discover, that the very first versions of the Jesus story are every bit as supernatural as the last versions of the Jesus story. You're stuck. That story has never changed from the very first person who received that from an eyewitness. Jesus was born of a virgin, worked miracles, died on a cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. All the claims of the Gospels are present from the earliest days. So that's the chain of custody is very important, because it tells me, at least I can know this, if it's a lie, it's a lie that's told early and is never changes over time. And the problem you have with that, of course, is it's hard to tell a lie early when there are people who are still around in the region who would know you're lying.
Right.
Either the lie has to be told late or out of the region. Mm-hmm. But that's the problem. The documents are too early, and there are still too many people available who would have known the truth.
Okay, Jim, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to have one more segment with Jay Warner Wallace. You're listening to Live the Promise. Thanks for being with us today. I'll be right back. To Live the Promise, Bill Arnold in today for Susie Larson. Hope you're having a great day. Happy Monday, tax day. We have to think of other things other than taxes. And we're talking to Jay Warner Wallace today. And he has written a book called Cold Case Christianity, which is spectacular. And we're talking about some of the evidence that you apply to the Christian faith. We've flown through a number of these, and we're just about wrapping up the list. Know when enough is enough. What does that mean, Jay?
Yeah, I mean, a lot of this is trying to figure out, well, when do we always say you want to know something is true beyond a reasonable doubt, but when do you think you actually have enough information to know you're beyond? That's a very tricky, as a matter of fact, we typically don't try to give percentages, for example. People will say, well, is it like 70%, 80%? It's not a percentage issue. I think one of the clearest ways to kind of distinguish between these two is to ask the question, is this doubt I hold a possible doubt, or is it a reasonable doubt? Because there's a difference. So possible doubts are like you think, well, yeah, but what if? What if this? What if that? There's a lot of what ifs in life. But reasonable doubts are grounded in evidential, you know, good evidence. So if you've got evidence that demonstrates something that really makes you think, well, this has given me a doubt about Christianity, well, that's one kind of doubt. That's a reasonable doubt. But possible doubts are, well, what if somebody lied about? What if they lied about this? Okay, well, what evidence do you have that demonstrates they lied? Do you have some ancient document where somebody's confiding the truth and it's a different version? Some ancient letter from Peter where he's going, yeah, I think we can convince these people. What evidence do you have that this is a conspiracy at all? You'd have to have some evidence for this. Otherwise, your doubt is in the category of possible doubt, not in the category of reasonable doubt. And we hope that juries will abandon their possible doubts, because we actually have a jury instruction that tells them that you can't get stuck on possible doubts, because anything and everything is possible. I could think of some way to throw another possible doubt out there.
Mm-hmm.
And if that's the case, you'll never move. You know, I can throw some possibilities about even your own relationship with your spouse. Are you sure? Are you sure you know where he is or where she is right now? Well, of course, we have good reasons to know, and that's sufficient. We don't dwell on possibilities because we'd be frozen or paranoid.
Mm-hmm.
So those are the two options. So what we want people to realize is that you can make a decision about Christianity, even though not every question is answered, because you'll never get a very question answered on any criminal trial, for example. And even though you may have some possible doubts, because you can't be debilitated by your possible doubts. We focus on reasonable doubts.
Mm-hmm. And then what does prepare for an attack mean?
Well, just understand that, this is part of the reason why, you see the kind of pushback and negative reviews we're getting for God's Not Dead. I mean, lots of reasons why people would push back on movies, but that's another issue. But you'll see that if you're going to make a stand for Christianity and actually suggest that you think Christianity is true, not just based on your own personal subjective experience, but you actually think Christianity is objectively true for everyone, oh my gosh, well, you better be ready. And there are certain tactics, and I try to go through some of these in the book, that the defense attorneys take when you make a claim against their suspect, against their defendant. Their client's gonna push back. And by the way, you as a Christian should expect that. You're not going to do 6 weeks in front of a jury trial mm-hmm. as a prosecutor and then have the defense go, oh, that was really compelling. We can't say, what can we say? Yeah, we agree he's guilty. No,
yeah.
Even if he is guilty, they're going to spend 6 weeks doing an articulate defense. Don't be surprised when the other side can hold to something that's not true, yet do a six-week articulate defense. It happens all the time. It doesn't make it true, the fact that they can defend it for 6 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Now, Jim, you appeared in the movie God's Not Dead 2, which is very interesting. I think you heard me say in the beginning, Roger Ebert's review of the movie, the famed critic, said the highlight scene was yours. And I go, okay, here we go. Here's a non-actor, Jim Wallace, just speaking the truth about God, and that gets his attention more than anything.
Well, and so Roger Ebert, right? He was the guy who basically did the two thumbs up, and he's been dead for a couple of years, but his site continues,
yeah.
And all the kind of most famous reviewers are over there, and I don't expect them necessarily to love any Christian movie, and let's face it, we know that all of us as a culture, we are the most forgiving, are we not? We're called by our master to forgive, and sometimes we will forgive even if there's something in the movie we don't like. We're more likely to forgive it. But the non-Christians aren't going to be as forgiving. I get that. But I can tell you that here in this review, but my whole point was to be able to offer something, and Lee Strobel's also in the movie with us, where we were trying to offer, in the context of a 90-minute dramatic narrative, which people will actually go see. They won't do it. I mean, very few will actually go see necessarily a 90-minute documentary in the theater. You might watch that on Netflix, but in theaters. So here we have a theatrical narrative in which we get a moment to make a case for why we believe this is objectively true. And if that kind of moment in the movie is powerful for people, here's the hope. Well, maybe now they'll learn that there is actually some evidence for this, and maybe I should know what that evidence is
mm-hmm.
so I can have the kind of impact I'd like to have in my culture. And so the whole reason why we get involved with movies like this is a hope that we can intrigue people enough about the evidence that they might want to take a step of their own and become better case makers. Because in the end, we are called, at 1 Peter 3:15, this idea that you are called to be able to give the reason for the hope you have in Jesus to people who have questions, to answer the critic, to answer the skeptic, to answer the searcher, to be able to offer that. Well, that's what we're trying to do in this movie. And if all we did was get people interested to go, that was interesting. Maybe I should, I'm gonna look into that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then we've done something powerful, I hope.
Yeah, Jim, I'm curious. Did you write your segment of the movie for the movie?
Yeah, I was lucky enough to be able to write the words out, and about half of it got edited, but we did get enough in there, I hope, to be able to make some sense of what the evidence is for the reliability of Scripture.
Because I've read your book, and I've heard you present, and when I saw your clip in the movie, I thought, oh, someone didn't write that. Those are Jim's words.
Yeah,
and
I was lucky enough to be able to write my own lines.
It was masterful.
Yeah.
No, Jim, I know that the hour has gone by very quickly. The book is Cold Case Christianity, and I know there's people listening to today that have rejected the Christian faith, no doubt, and they've heard this conversation and they thought, maybe I need to reexamine this. Or somebody needs to improve their ability to share their hope with others, and maybe this book would be one of the ways in which they could do it. Would you be willing to just pray for all those people?
Yeah, absolutely. Let's do that right now.
Yep.
Yeah, Father, we just come to you because we know that many of us who have been followers, who have been disciples, who have been your children, have sometimes not taken this seriously enough to be able to defend it. And so what we'd like you to do first, Father, is just to move in the hearts of those of us who call ourselves Christians, to call ourselves followers of you, of your children, of Jesus of Nazareth, to be better equipped. So we repent, first of all, and ask for forgiveness for the fact that sometimes we didn't even think it was important. So help us to really take a step now to be able to defend what it is we believe, because that's a way we hope that, Father, you will disciple us and teach us something that makes us that brings us even closer to you. And, Father, even more urgently, we pray for those who are maybe outside, looking in, not quite sure if this is true at all, if you would just encourage them to know that they can know the truth by searching, by actually looking at the evidence. And, Father, we pray that you'll do that today with a sense of urgency to have them examine the case for Jesus. And we pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ.
Jim, it's been a pleasure having you on the program. Thanks for joining us today. My guest has
been
Jay.
Thanks for having me. I appreciate
it, Bill. Jay Warner Wallace, talking about his book, Cold Case Christianity. That's Hour 1. I'll be back in just a minute with Jim Farrell on Hour 2.